The scripture lesson this morning, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through chapter 2 and verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have said that you look upon the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at your word. And so may we come before your word this day with reverence and awe, knowing that your word is powerful and knowing that you will use your word to change us and to direct us to the life that we are to live in Christ our Savior and King. We ask that you would use your word for your purposes in the world and in our lives. And may your spirit direct us in this truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of meeting someone famous or just perhaps someone you admire greatly and in meeting them you felt nervous or uncomfortable? Even though they're probably a regular person, just like everyone else, it's hard not to be a little bit in awe of them, isn't it? There's just something about being in their presence that affects you. You have opportunity to speak to them, perhaps, and you almost find yourself at a loss for words. Your mind goes virtually blank. And then after speaking to them, you rehearse back the interaction that took place, hoping you didn't say something stupid. Or maybe you think, oh, I wish I had said this in this case, and so forth. Well, there's the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Peter, Susan, and Lucy are led to the stone table by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to meet Aslan for the first time. Quite a spectacle meets their eyes as they behold the table, the pavilion with the banner of a red rampant lion fluttering in the breeze, the sound of music, all sorts of animals and creatures are there. There were dryads and naiads, centaurs, a unicorn, a pelican, an eagle, and a great dog. And next to Aslan stood two leopards, of whom one carried his crown and the other his standard. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children have ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. "Go on," whispered Mr. Beaver. "No," whispered Peter, "you first." "No, sons of Adam before animals," whispered Mr. Beaver back again. "Susan," whispered Peter, "what about you? Ladies first." "No, you're the oldest," whispered Susan. And of course, the longer they went on doing this, the more awkward they felt. Well, the imagery, the sense that Lewis is employing there is profoundly biblical, isn't it? Think about it. In Scripture, what happens when men are ushered into the presence of Almighty God? What do we see happening again and again? They become painfully aware of their own sinfulness and guilt. To say that they're simply uncomfortable is an understatement. Isaiah's experience when he's before the throne of God, he declares, "I am destroyed." He's the prophet and he's pronouncing judgment upon himself. Ezekiel's experience in the first vision that he receives, "I fell on my face." John in the Revelation, when confronted with the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, fell at his feet as dead. And those are all heavenly visions, we might say. But even Peter, when he was called to be a disciple, after they made the miraculous catch of fish, in response, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is what happens when sinful men come into contact with a holy God. And when you consider each of these examples, these men aren't notorious sinners. They aren't unbelievers. No, they're faithful servants of God in covenant with Him who experience the holiness of God upon approaching Him, of coming into His presence. And there's a certain level of discomfort that should exist for us, that we should remember when we come into God's presence in worship. There's a certain sense that we should be trembly before the line of the tribe of Judah. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord after their sin and rebellion in the garden. Sin and holiness cannot ultimately abide together. In the divine service, we come face to face with the Lord of glory and are made conscious of our unworthiness. We are sensitive to the guilt and pollution that clings to us because of sin. And that being the case, what needs to be dealt with? There's no way to approach the holy God without being purified of sin. And it's precisely this purification that is the first service that God renders to his people when they are gathered before him. So God's initial service to us consists in cleansing us from the guilt of our sin. And of course, this involves confession and absolution, which correspond to and fulfills the purification offering in the old world of animal sacrifices. This is the pattern we find in Leviticus 9. The purification, the sin offering, comes first. It has to come first. Last week we studied this offering, noting in particular the substitution that must take place, the blood that must be displayed, and the context of death that underlies our worship. And we don't shrink back from the sacrificial nature of worship because it reminds us of the reality in which we live. It's part of our identity as the church to be able to minister to people, to be able to speak in the context of death in a way that no one else can. We have to come to grips with the truth that for life to be achieved, death has to come first. And our liturgy reminds us, it molds us into this pattern week after week. Interestingly enough, in some of the Reformed liturgies, Lutheran, or Calvin's Strasbourg and Genevan liturgies, for instance, the confession of sin was placed at the very beginning of the service. It was the first thing that was done. And you can see why there is precedent for doing so. Cleansing from sin needs to take place. Now, if this premise is correct, which we believe it is, that sin has to be dealt with, and if this is the biblical pattern, and in many respects the historical pattern, then why has the church in some circles done away with any confession of sin? You've probably heard all of the arguments at some point. It's too negative, or people don't want to be reminded of their guilt and sin. Others leave out confession of sin because the service is directed toward unbelievers. And we wouldn't want them to feel uncomfortable or out of place. But as we noted before, that's wrongheaded. If an unbeliever is present, they're supposed to feel as though they don't belong, as if they're on the outside looking in. That's precisely what we find as a result of right worship as described in 1 Corinthians 14. The secrets of the unbeliever's heart are revealed to him, And he falls down in worship and confesses that God is in their midst. That's what it is to be in God's presence. And there is a way to act in God's presence. The late Dr. Rayburn made this observation. One of the serious weaknesses of our modern worship lies in the fact that we have failed to make clear the inflexible holiness of our God. It is true that He is the God of all grace, that He is infinite in His kindness and mercy toward us. But He is also a God of manifest righteousness who cannot look upon sin. Entirely too many ministers give the impression in their worship services that the godly life is easy, that all we must do is rest in the loving kindness of God, knowing that He will always supply all the healing and strength that are needed. Before we presume to worship God, we must remember the clear teaching of the Word of God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. Until we have truly and sincerely confessed our sin before the Lord, our worship will not be acceptable in His sight. Now, there are others that argue against confession from somewhat of a more theological basis, we could say, and it goes something like this. Since all of our sins are forgiven in Christ, then confession is no longer necessary. Well, it's certainly true that in Christ we have forgiveness for all of our sins, but we need to be thinking more in terms of covenant, of relationship, instead of in the stark categories, we might say, of systematic theology. You know, can you imagine not confessing an offense against your spouse and not seeking their forgiveness? What kind of relationship would result? Would you dare claim that because of your marriage vows, you don't ever have to tell them that you love them, or that you don't have to apologize for sinning against them? That you don't have to seek reconciliation when there's a rift for something that was said or done? You know, it's not hard to imagine what a miserable relationship that would result in. And over time, it would hardly be anything that could be considered a relationship. Should we think that Christ's relationship is so different with His bride? Should we think that the relationship the Father has with His children is so very different? Now, I realize that at this point I'm making the case from the lesser to the greater, but certainly that helps us to see how this is the case in the real relationship that we have with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that our relationship with the triune God can't just be something that we think about. Furthermore, we see that we learn to confess our sins to one another, to readily forgive, from the very fact that we do this week after week in worship. Again, you know the familiar refrain, the liturgy shapes us and forms us. Well, perhaps the best and most obvious reason for confession of sin to take place, and even for the necessity of it, and for it to have a place in our liturgy, is the simple fact that there's a biblical pattern for doing so. One is hard-pressed to explain away the simple and straightforward commands that we find in the Gospels and Epistles, telling us to confess our sins. Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, and that prayer includes confession. Forgive us. James exhorts his readers to confess their trespasses to one another. And the underlying implication of John's words here in his first letter is that confession is going to be taking place. And further, note that these exhortations to confess in James and John's letters are after the cross, after Jesus' death, after His resurrection and ascension, after the Spirit was given at Pentecost. You know, the theology of James and John are impeccable, not to mention Holy Spirit inspired. They give instruction for confession to take place, knowing full well what Christ has accomplished and fulfilled. In other words, the arguments against confession of sin don't add up in light of the simple, straightforward instruction of the Bible. Now, even more, there's that marvelous scene in John 13, which has many layers of meaning, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet in the upper room, a text we become reacquainted with every year on Maundy Thursday and have thought about year after year. You know it well. Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter initially rejects Jesus' attempt to wash his feet, thinking it beneath the Lord's station. But once he relents, he then asks for his head and hands to be washed too. Jesus replies, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Interpreters vary on what Jesus is referring to, but a number are agreed that Jesus is speaking to the regular cleansing of sins by regular confession. In other words, you've been cleansed in Christ through the washing waters of baptism, but as you travel in this world, your feet get dirty, and so they need to be washed regularly. We have a practice in our home for our two youngest children, usually dependent on the activities of the day, that when they get ready for bed, they need to wash hands, feet, and face. They don't always need a bath or a shower in order to be clean. Now, it's certainly true that in Jesus' day, they wore sandals and feet would inevitably get dirty, but there's greater biblical imagery here than might first meet the eye. Recall that under the Old Covenant, the ground was cursed. It was important to wash the cursed soil off of one's feet before entering a house. Well, Jesus is using that imagery here. There's still contact with what is cursed, and it needs to be washed. We still have vestiges of the old world, of the old Adam. We're still sinful. There's still some contact with the dirt of the fallen world, and we need to be cleansed from it. J.C. Ryle, commenting on John 13:10, stated, "The great practical truth contained in this sentence ought to be carefully noted and treasured up by all believers. Once joined to Christ and cleansed in his blood, they are completely absolved and free from all spot of guilt and are counted without blame before God. But for all this, they need every day, as they walk through this world, to confess their daily failures and to sue for pardon. They require, in short, a daily washing of their feet over and above the great washing of justification." Or as John Calvin notes, "The children of God are not altogether regenerated on the first day so as to aim at nothing but the heavenly life, but on the contrary, the remains of the flesh continue to dwell in them, with which they maintain a continued struggle throughout their whole life." Now, Calvin uses the term regeneration slightly differently, meaning it to refer to the whole of the Christian life. But he's making the case as to why ongoing confession is so necessary. Now, in quoting Ryle and Calvin, and as you consider the teaching of Jesus and really all of Scripture, you know this to be true in your own experience. You know that throughout the week and in the midst of each day that you sin, that your still remaining sinful nature manifests itself in all sorts of ways. And that sin can become a barrier of fellowship with spouse or children or friends, with other believers, and even with the Lord himself if it goes unconfessed. And as we listen to Jesus' instruction in John's gospel, we can't help but hear the echoes of it in John's letter. You know, how does this ongoing cleansing take place? Through confession. And in our text this morning, notice that verses 7 and 9 basically parallel one another. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, so that he might forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, connect the two together, and we see that walking in the light involves confession of sin. And remember that in John's writings, as well as Paul's, the word walk is a way of referring to the life of the believer. And this means that regular confession of sin is to be characteristic of your life as a believer. Even more, the language that John uses here seems to express an ongoing action. In other words, he's saying, if we keep confessing our sins, they'll be forgiven. Of course, to forgive describes the act of canceling a debt and the restoration of the debtor. To cleanse refers to making the forgiven sinner holy. And here again, this is this sacrificial language, the language of purification that is fundamental to our lives as believers. We need to be cleansed so that we might come into the presence of our God. Nothing unholy is allowed there. Well, in much of what we've considered so far, there's the obvious application to the lives of daily confession that we should lead. But again, by good and necessary consequence, and by way of biblical example, it is for us to confess our sins together as a people. There are plenty of instances in the life of Israel that testify of this, with one of the most obvious being found in Ezra, when the people have returned after exile and publicly confessed their sin of improper marriage. Now, it could be that you've attended worship services and there's been a time of silent confession, and that's fine, I suppose. But the emphasis of the Lord's Day worship is upon the gathered people of God, not the individual. The time for private confession should really take place before the service, whether at home or in the time of preparation before the service begins. In worship, we are gathered as the people of God and therefore make use of a corporate confession of sin. And this leads us to a further point for consideration. Have you ever had the experience where you weren't necessarily feeling particularly sinful, so to speak, and when you came to the corporate confession, you felt like you had to dredge up something so that your confession would feel like confession? Well, there may be days that the confession will impact in such a way that the feeling will be there. But we need to remember that it's a corporate confession and is distinct from closet confession, which lends itself to more soul-searching and the feelings that can accompany such. We need to think of the corporate confession along the lines of the confession of faith. Like the creed, it is a statement in which we confess that we are sinners, whether we feel particularly rotten at that moment or not. And related to this is our posture of kneeling for the prayer of confession. The other appropriate posture for prayer is standing, but kneeling is the most common that we find in the Bible. Kneeling is not reserved only for the confession of sin, but is certainly applicable. Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This isn't simply figurative language. This doesn't mean we are simply to bow or kneel down in our hearts. The psalmist isn't simply referring to an inward disposition, but also an outward manifestation. The physical action is to be a reflection of the inward state of the heart. But if the heart isn't there, then the posture helps the heart. And to say that the body doesn't matter is a fundamental denial of the incarnation, to miss the greater example and instruction of Scripture from beginning to end. Furthermore, we need to recognize that that posture isn't as unnatural as we might think. In other words, if we're happy or joyful, our body will convey that more often than not, whether it's by smiling, a bounce in our step, dancing, etc. If we're sad or upset, well, we might hang our heads. If we receive devastating news, perhaps we immediately fall to the ground in despair and mourn. And so, as we move through the liturgy, we adopt various postures that reflect what we are doing as the corporate people of God. Posture isn't unimportant. In the case of kneeling, it expresses homage, submission to, or humility before someone, especially a king. You know, recall Peter's "Depart from me" to Jesus. He was confronted with the Holy One of God and fell to his knees. Kneeling isn't the only posture for confession or prayer that we find in Scripture, but it's the most common. Therefore, we do well to take the obvious teaching of Scripture and adopt it as our own practice. It was a posture taken very seriously by the Reformers and was a matter of serious instruction to their congregation and even a matter of rebuke when it was not done. Listen to this brief portion from the Book of Discipline of the French Reformed Church from 1559. That great irreverence which is found in divers persons, who at public and private prayers do neither uncover their heads nor bow their knees, shall be reformed. which is a matter repugnant unto piety, and gives suspicion of pride, and scandalizes them that fear God. Wherefore all pastors shall be advised, as also elders and heads of families, carefully to oversee that in time of prayer all persons, without exception, do evidence by these exterior signs the inward humility of their hearts and homage which they yield to God, lest anyone be hindered from doing so by sickness or otherwise. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Kneeling wasn't the exception, but the expectation. And come back again to the fact that worship is to be dramatic, that it involves our whole being. We are to be fully engaged in worship, including our posture, even kneeling as we confess our sins to our God. We enter into the presence of our King, who is splendid in holiness, and are conformed, or are confronted with our sin, and so it is good and right for us to kneel down before Him. So we come and confess our sins before God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and in so doing, we are learning to be a people who readily confess their sins against God and against others. We become quick to confess, as we should be. As David beautifully declared in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Well, David in Psalm 32 sounds like a lot like 1 John, doesn't it? Confession followed by forgiveness. And don't miss the detail that John declares that God is faithful and just to forgive sins. Well, how so? Because of what Christ has accomplished. See, forgiveness is an act of justice, not to us, but to Christ, who has made atonement for our sins. God the Father is faithful to what He promised to His Son, and because of His purifying work for His people, forgiveness is rendered for confession. In the New Covenant, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bind themselves to the church in this way. And in the memorial meal of the Lord's Supper, these realities are not just set before us in our faith, but also before God, week after week. The bread and the wine declare that justice has been satisfied, atonement has been made, and that the faithful response is forgiveness. Venture back with me to the stone table. Then at last Peter realized that it was up to him. He drew his sword and raised it to the salute, and hastily saying to the others, "Come on, pull yourselves together," he advanced to the line and said, "We have come, Aslan." "Welcome, Peter, son of Adam," said Aslan. "Welcome, Susan and Lucy, daughters of Eve. Welcome, he beaver and she beaver." His voice was deep and rich and somehow took the fidgets out of them. They now felt glad and quiet, and it didn't seem awkward to them to stand and say nothing. See, brothers and sisters, our God and Savior is good, and He is terrible. Confess your sins to Him, and hear His voice say in reply, "Welcome, your sins are forgiven." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the confession of sin that You call us to. And may we be a people who readily confess our sins to You and to one another. Indeed, make us quick to confess. Make us also quick to forgive when others come to us with confession of sin. May we so show forth this truth of your word, this truth of the gospel, to you and to one another and to a watching world. Strengthen us for this. Direct our faith in this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.